Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Now there's a term which currently circulates in our popular culture. I'm sure many of you have heard it. It's the term Bible thumper. It's not meant to be congenial. It describes one who, from a secular point of view, brandishes their Bible and their exhaustive knowledge of the same as a bludgeon against anyone who disagrees with them, Christian or otherwise. The written word of God becomes not something that, as our liturgy puts it, something we receive meekly, but rather one we pridefully lord over others. Usually this comes as a complete package, with one who condemns the speck in the eyes of others while ignoring the log they have thoroughly wedged into their own. In other words, a Bible thumper is one who thrashes cultural secularists in triumphalistic judgment while simultaneously ignoring that same Bible's exhortations to humility, gentleness, and love. There's another word circulating in our popular culture which is synonymous with Bible thumper and is often interchangeable with it. A hypocrite. These little epithets, of course, are used to mock Christians and to dismiss the Christian religion as a mere bulwark in support for bigots and misanthropes. We might first say that this judgment isn't entirely a fair one. While prominent Christian leaders have certainly had their cringe-worthy moments in the public square in the last few decades of culture war, as a matter of fact, it simply isn't true that Christians generally add only misery and hatred to society. Statistically speaking, Christians, and especially those who regularly participate in corporate religious activity like Sunday worship and midweek formation, studies have consistently and rather emphatically shown these kinds of Christians are more likely to be generous with their money, more likely to serve those in need, more likely to report higher levels of contentment in their lives than their purely secular counterparts. As a quick aside, though not irrelevant to my comments this morning, the studies have also shown that the least generous people in our society, the least likely to serve the needy, and the least content in multiple areas of their lives are not thoroughgoing secularists, but those who profess the Christian faith with their lips but fail to back up their profession with any sort of regular commitment to a local church in their lives. Thoroughgoing secularists are actually in the middle on all of these metrics. Those who have ears to hear this morning, let them hear. But having said all of this, let us also concede that the accusation of hypocrisy and double standards among the Christian faithful from the secular point of view isn't entirely unfair either. We aren't always all that good at backing up what we preach with what we practice. Take, for example, a secular non-believing friend of Catherine's and mine, whose knowledge of Christians is defined mostly by our public image. She recently told us on a phone conversation that Christianity has absolutely nothing to say about the besetting problem of feelings of shame. It was for that reason that she was not willing to believe it, because all that we generally do is make people feel more ashamed. From her perspective, I really don't doubt it. I'm sure that she has experienced Christians who look down on her lifestyle and sneer. And while we wept with our friend for her experience, the conversation at the time became a fabulous opportunity to share the true gospel with her, about how one of the central concerns of the Christian religion is, on the contrary, dealing with shame. And more importantly, how God himself deals with it, coming in human flesh precisely to take away our shame and to reconcile us to himself. The fact that she had never heard this narrative from Christians before, the fact that she had no idea that the central pillar of our confession is about cleansing for the ashamed, is, let us confess this morning with tears, partly on us Christians. We have failed to preach and to live the gospel of grace before this young woman. All of this brings us to our readings today. The Old Testament lesson, psalm, and epistle, each in their own way, draw our attention to the life-transforming wisdom of God's word. Each in their own way state rather plainly that God's word isn't meant to merely inform, but also to transform those who receive it more and more into God's likeness. In Deuteronomy, which is mostly a transcript of Moses' last farewell sermon to Israel, just before they enter the Holy Land after a generation of wandering in the desert after Mount Sinai, we see the first great teacher of God's gathered people calling them to faithful obedience to God's word and the law. And it's interesting to note why it is that he wants them to check themselves and be faithful. Notice what he says. He calls them to obedience in this particular passage so that the nations around them will see how wise and understanding they are in the way they order their common life. This in turn, and this I think is the more important point, reveals God's own glory and wisdom to an unbelieving and watching world, a way of beckoning them to true and lively faith in the one true God. In other words, at the very heart of the vocation of God's people is to practice what we preach, so that the very God we claim to worship would be attractive to a watching world. This is not merely a mandate that comes to us post-Easter after our Lord's Great Commission. You see here from this reading in Deuteronomy that from the very beginning, God's people were called to do these things. Psalm 19, our assigned psalm this morning, backs this up by describing how precious and glorious the Word of God is. Not just for forming in us correct doctrine, that is to say, correct beliefs about God, but also for giving us wisdom for living. And one of the great hallmarks of a wisely lived life, according to verses 12 and 13 of this psalm, is to recognize that those who have God's word, far from being now thereby holier than thou, are actually more aware of their propensity to sin. This in turn drives us to the throne of grace, where we beg God for his aid in living according to his word and banking our lives entirely on his mercy to those who come to him. In other words, at the very heart of the vocation of God's people is to humble ourselves before Almighty God and to readily confess that in a world full of sin, we ourselves are the worst of sinners, and our status before our holy God is entirely predicated on his grace and not on our greatness. This now brings us to the Epistle of St. James. Today's reading comes right on the heels of last week's reading. Remember there that we saw how the famous adage in James's letter, that we should be quick to listen and slow to speak, that this adage was not about interpersonal conversation in general, but about pursuing a posture of learning and eager receiving of God's word in particular, the good news of Jesus Christ. We are to be quick to listen to God's word. What defines us as a people then is not our own ingenuity, not our own greatness, not our own orthodoxy, not our own good deeds, but that we are saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, which alone has the power to save souls. It is the gospel which marks us as a distinct people in this wayward world. But now our brother James offers to us very helpful corrective to this teaching, which he has just offered. He would not have us believe that if it is the word of Christ that sets us apart and makes us pleasing to God, that all we need to do, therefore, is to hear it. Indeed, it is not enough for us to hear it and even to give it hearty consent. While keeping the word of Christ, or as he calls it in verse 25, the perfect law of liberty, front and center, James would have us understand clearly what he thinks holy listening actually entails. to listen to the word of Christ as God requires is to actively strive to conform our lives unto it. James is quite concerned about those who are smug and comfortable in their confession of the truth of God's word, but who don't live accordingly. As he says not very far later after this passage in today's reading, "Oh, so you believe in God, do you? Good. Even the demons believe, and they shudder." The comfort that these who confess the truth of the gospel but do not live their lives in accordance to it, the comfort that they enjoy from their orthodoxy only, he says, is a self-delusion. It is like a man who looks at himself in a mirror and then, walking away, immediately forgets what he looks like. And this ought to be a startling word for us this morning, because to be deluded, by definition, means that we are not necessarily aware of it. How is it that we know that we are deluded, that all we have is our orthodoxy and not anything else? Well, you shall judge a tree by its fruit, as our Lord says, and James will also explicate what he means as he progresses. If you are to truly hear the word of Christ, it cannot simply go into your ears and tickle your mind. It must also penetrate to your heart, to your will, to that which you most love and most value. And once that word of Christ has lodged itself there, it will begin to transform your life in due course. Now, it may happen slowly. It may happen even haltingly at times, like an infant learning to walk. But it will work its magic just the same if it is truly heard. A failure to conform your life to it, James argues, amounts to you not having heard that word at all. Now, the logic of James's argument here is inherent in what that word is even about. It is about God's just judgment against human sin and faction and ignorance. It is about God's righteous decree that those who live their lives ignoring God, the fount of their existence, must inevitably fade into non-existence. In a word, they must die. It is about God's gracious concern for the works of his hands that they not suffer this fate, even if their sin deserves it. It is about God's sovereign mercy to sinners to enter into our world as one of us, to suffer rejection and death at our sinful hands, and then by that death to show just how mighty is his power to destroy death from the inside out, to exhaust the curse, and to reverse the course of sin in our lives by calling us to trust in his own good will and power to save. This message, by its very nature, calls us to mourn those sins of which we are guilty, to cast them onto Christ's cross by believing in the finality and sufficiency of God's judgment there, and to entrust ourselves entirely to God's merciful care. This message, by its very nature, alerts us to our neediness, situates God's grace at the very center of our lives, and calls us to seek a new life as a measure of our trust in God's gracious provision. This message, by its very nature, as God's initiative towards sinners, and not our initiative towards God, as God's initiative towards sinners, can only be received by trusting in God. But this message, by its very nature, must result in lives transformed, even if gradually, because it is the message of God making all things new in Jesus Christ. Our brother James is quite clear. We cannot hear this message. We cannot truly hear it without receiving it with faith and the works of repentance. This message must change our lives. My dear brothers and sisters, as you are no doubt aware, the Christian story is losing more and more ground in our surrounding culture. The result of the forces of aggressive secularism, yes, but it is also the result of the failure of the church, yes, friends, let us own it, the failure of the church to preach the true gospel in both word and deed. As a result of our retreat, We have rallied together around doctrines and creeds which we cherish as they are being abandoned all around us. This instinct, I want to stress, is quite understandable. It is even laudable. But the danger becomes that as we retreat, we isolate ourselves around our creeds, and we define ourselves only by adherence to them and to the various trappings of religious ceremonia we think are central to them. To be a Christian becomes merely confessing the right things and believing the right truths and using the right liturgies. Naturally, such a boundary line leads to a militant policing of it and prideful denunciations of those we think have crossed it, denunciations which, unfortunately, do not always stop at the door of the church, but just as often enough get lobbed at the unbelieving world outside, which has no reason to have believed any of them to begin with. But the challenge James leaves before us this morning is simply this: orthodoxy, as important as it is not enough. Our religion is not merely a creed. Our religion is not merely a prayer book. Our religion is these things compelling us onward toward holiness of life and a resolute love for God and for our neighbors. Now, let me be very clear here so I'm not misunderstood. I am not saying that creeds and doctrines and orthodoxy are not necessary for true Christian religion. I'm not saying that. Anybody who knows me well knows I'm not saying that. I am simply saying that they are not sufficient for it. Our religion cannot be less than the historic creeds and traditions of the church, founded on the scriptures as God's only sufficient word. But our religion must be more. It must be how the story of God in Christ, so centrally exalted by our creeds and by our liturgies as directed by Scripture, leads us to humility, to self-denial, to faith, and above all, to love. The true gospel, in fact, cannot lead anywhere else. We must not be hearers of this word only, as if simply coming here on Sunday mornings and doing our religious thing is enough to set us apart from the world. Because I'll have you notice that the world is full of religious ceremonial and pious exercises, even beautiful examples of it. The imagination of sinful man is quite capable of coming up with these things. By themselves, James tells us quite explicitly, they are vain. What the world needs, what my wives and my friend needs, is a people who reflect in their word and in their lives a posture of humble generosity and self-denying love because of the grace that they have been freely given in Jesus. The world is quite incapable on its own power of producing anything that remotely resembles something like that. My friends, we must not be hearers of the word only, but doers. We must be a people who show forth our love and respect for the sacred scriptures, not merely by saying that they are God's word and ought to be trusted, but by actively taking steps to submit our lives and our wills to them, to show forth in our lives that trust we say they deserve. We must be a people who show forth our faith in Christ, not merely by saying that we are Christians, but by actually trusting Christ with our choices, our loves, our families, our careers, and our lives, by demonstrating, in fact, that Christ is trustworthy by how we live. We must show forth our belief in the gospel, not simply by saying that we believe it, but by actually confessing our sins, acknowledging our faults, and defining ourselves completely and not just partially on God's gracious word to us and not on our own feeble efforts to please Him. Ironically, only such a humble posture is even capable of producing those good works that God requires. As our Lord Himself said in the Gospels, "He who loses his life for my sake shall find it." Because what our God wants from us at the end of the day is not our religious works. He wants our very lives, our souls and our bodies, utterly dedicated to His service in thankful trust in His power and His loving faithfulness to save, those who so come to him. And let me be clear again in conclusion. These religious exercises of ours are not in themselves bad. They have incredible power to help us transform our lives, in as much as they faithfully channel and focus our attention upon the grace we have received in Jesus. My dear brothers and sisters, let us use these things we cherish most wisely and most attentively. Let us seek, above all, transformed lives. And then our neighbors will, through us, by God's most gracious provision, taste and see that our Lord and God is very good. Amen.